All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we want to walk in newness of life. Even as we sit and listen, we want to actually be walking. We don't want to walk the way we once walked. We don't want to think the way we once thought. We want the reality of an empty tomb to affect who we are and what we do, and we pray now for your guidance. Father, help me as I have the great privilege of preaching to your people to say things that are true and helpful and rooted in your word. We pray that our hearts would be singing even as I'm preaching, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2001, Dina gave birth to our first child, and I have to say that everything changed. Those of you who are parents can appreciate this, at least if your child was delivered in a hospital, that the moment we left the hospital, we had to face the hard truth that there was no longer a nurse to give us a break. It is a very scary moment when you're a dad and you put that car seat in the car and you close the door. Oh no, I'm responsible for this precious little child. And besides that overwhelming sense of responsibility, there's the reality of daily diapers. I think hourly diapers. And then I very quickly had distant memories of sleeping in. Now I have to confess that I was not the one who arose in the middle of the night with our precious children, but I did rock them to sleep late at night. And there was no such thing as sleeping in anymore. So not only that, but I started to see the world differently. For example, I was introduced to strollers. And as I would walk along the streets and walk in the zoo, I quickly realized that not all strollers are created equal. There were strollers that we could not afford that appeared to be built by NASA. Ours were used, but they got the job done, and I started to pay attention to monitors, and though I am not that old, there were no video monitors, but now you can see your child, and you can check your child's heartbeat while she preciously sleeps in a crib, and I began to notice all of these things, and it wasn't just the little silly stuff that changed. There were really, really big things that changed as well. When you hold your first baby in your hand, all of a sudden you realize that your goals have now been usurped by your goals for your baby. All of a sudden you don't care quite as much about the kind of life you make for yourself. All of a sudden you're really interested in seeing a life made for your child. All of a sudden, you realize in a way that you never realized before that you would give up anything for your child. When that child comes into your life, everything changes. Now, I bring this up on Easter Sunday because I want you to understand that similarly, the resurrection changes everything. When you become a dad, it cannot be business as usual. And when you believe, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you cannot stay the same. Everything has to change. Your life, your goals, how you talk, what you talk about, how you think about, what excites you. All of that changes if Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Nothing can stay the same. Now, just to be clear, and I have to be very clear about this point, because even right now on the page of the CNN website, there's an article arguing against the paragraph that I'm about to preach. But when I say resurrection, I am referring to a physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The resurrection is not a symbol of new life like little bunnies and little chicks. I'm saying that Jesus really died, and that he really was placed in a tomb, and that the body really started to decay and to smell, and that 3 days later, he got up. That's what I mean That's what this church means when we say he is risen. Now this morning, I want us to think together about the resurrection. I have creatively, impressively, it took me great time to entitle this sermon, The Easter Sermon. My plan is as simple as the title of that message. I want to walk us through a few verses of the Bible, and I invite you to follow along. Our passage is Luke 24, 1 through 12, which you can find in our Pew Bible on page 884. Luke is both the name of the author of this book and the name of this book, which is a summary of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I say 24, I'm referring to the chapter in the book of Luke that we're going to be in. The 24 is the big number you see there on page 884 of your Pew Bible. 1 through 12 refers to the verses, the section of that chapter that we're going to walk through. So if I say 24:3, I'm referring to Luke chapter 24, and the 3 is the little number that you see printed on the page of the Bible. And as we study together, whether you are brand new to this thing called Christianity, or whether you have been listening to Easter sermons for 95 years, I pray that you would leave today embracing the resurrected Lord. All right, I've got 3 points. I am going to give them to you one at a time, and I'll spend most of my time on the first point. Here we go. First, to Luke, faith is reasonable. To Luke, faith is reasonable. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Now, the women in our passage, and you'll see in a few minutes that this is a group of women, but the women in our passage had good reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You see, the tomb was empty. And that's what Luke wants us to see, that they discovered an empty tomb. It was on Sunday morning at early dawn, probably 5:30 or 6 a.m., a small group of women went to the tomb. And we know from 23:55 that these women had been there when Jesus was put in the tomb, when Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus. That was Friday. The burial was on Friday, just before the Sabbath began. Jewish custom called for a corpse to be anointed with spices at burial, but that work couldn't be completed because the Sabbath had come. So these ladies waited for the Sabbath to end, and at first light, they made their way to the tomb. But when they went back to the tomb, the door, the stone, had been rolled away. They looked inside, and the body was gone. And they didn't know what to make of this discovery. Look at what Luke tells us in verse 4. They were perplexed. And then they meet 2 men who are most obviously angels, and the women are now perplexed and terrified. Luke tells us that they bowed their faces to the ground. But the angels speak, and the women gain an explanation for the empty tomb. Look again at verse 5. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Luke and all the gospel writers in our New Testament tell us that the tomb was empty. In fact, it was universally agreed that that tomb was empty. In Matthew chapter 28, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 28, we're told that the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day, they knew that the tomb was empty, and they bribed the guards to spread a false tale that Jesus' body had been stolen by the disciples. Even Jesus' enemies knew the tomb was empty, and the reality of the empty tomb circulated for years and years and years, immediately even after. So the Roman Emperor Claudius, who reigned from AD 41 to 54, not long after the resurrection, this emperor expelled all the Jews from Rome in AD 49, probably because Claudius knew that this small sect of Jews known as the Christians had been associated with riots spreading throughout the city. So to get rid of these Christians, he expelled all the Jews. And around this time, he issued a very strange decree. Claudius ordered that anyone desecrating a tomb by stealing a body should be executed. Now, why would he make such an order? Because it was widely accepted that an empty tomb gave rise to the Christian church, the church that had become a thorn in Claudius's side. The empty tomb was believed by all. Luke wants us to believe that the tomb was empty and find their reason to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But let me give you another reason. Jesus said the tomb would be empty. Jesus said the tomb would be empty. Look again at verse 6. Halfway through, the angels say, remember how he told you. Remember how Jesus told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Notice what the angels are doing. They're drawing the attention of these women not to the empty tomb, but to the fact that Jesus predicted he would die and rise from the dead. They shouldn't be perplexed to find the tomb empty. They should remember Jesus' words and place their faith in the faithful Savior. You see, Jesus promised his disciples, including these women, more than once, that he must die and that he would not be conquered by death. The Old Testament is filled with predictions of a Messiah who, yes, must suffer, and a Messiah who could do what the law could never do, a Messiah who could give life, a Messiah who would bring life to his people. Jesus promised that he would fulfill these prophecies. So look, if you would, at Luke chapter 9, verse 22. This is what the angels are referring to. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus says to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Here is Jesus predicting his own suffering, his own death, and his own resurrection. And then in Luke chapter 18, Jesus repeats this prophecy. Luke chapter 18, verse 31, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" Jesus says, everything that the prophets said is going to happen. Don't you know your Bibles? Everything that the prophets predicted is going to happen. And here it is. "He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Jesus promised he would die. Jesus promised that he would be raised. We'll look back at Luke chapter 24. These angels don't just want the women to look at the empty tomb. They want the women to remember the words of Jesus. The angels wanted the women to trust the word of God. All right, now, I know that a lot of you think I'm pretty cool, and I'm about to lose all coolness with this next sermon illustration. I'm about to cite a chick flick from the 80s, or the 90s, I don't even remember. Some of you will remember the movie Sleepless in Seattle. Meg Ryan plays a woman from Baltimore who falls in love with a man from Seattle, played by Tom Hanks, and he's an architect. I think she's a journalist, and in a letter, she writes a letter, so it must have been the 80s or early 90s, and she invites him to meet her at the top of the Empire State Building in New York on Valentine's Day, which I'm ashamed to admit is a reference to An Affair to Remember. Little does she know that her correspondence with Tom Hanks, the character Tom Hanks plays, is actually with his 10-year-old son, who is grieving over the loss of his mother and desperate for his father to remarry. And so, with full faith in the words of this girl from Baltimore, the son manages to board a plane from Seattle to New York. And he travels to the top of the Empire State Building, and he is just sure that she is going to be there on the observation deck, validating his confidence in her promise. And so here are the angels speaking to the women, and they're saying, "Don't you see? Jesus gave you his word. He promised death would not have the last say. He promised his death would not be the end. Believe him. Yes, look at the empty tomb, but as you look at the empty tomb, remember what Jesus told you when he said that he would be handed over to sinful men who would crucify him, but he would not stay dead. The empty tomb is the validation that everything Jesus said is true. It's the proof that you can trust him now and forever. Jesus has kept his word. God is faithful." Brothers and sisters, we worship a God who always, always was, and is, and always will be. He is the creator of the universe and the author of history. God, in his sovereign will, allowed humanity to rebel against him, to reject him, to hate him. But God did not give up on his creation. According to his plan, because of his love, God ordained the birth and the arrival of a Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater prophet of Exodus chapter 18. Jesus is the forever king promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus is the resurrected redeemer promised in Job 19. Jesus is the powerful son promised in Psalm 2. Jesus is the suffering servant promised in Isaiah 53. And when Jesus came into the world, he came as the fulfillment of all of these passages of the entire Old Testament, pointing the way to a Savior who would suffer, yes, but be raised from the dead for the sake of his people. The angels know what we should know, what the women should have known. This empty tomb is no random event, no historical anomaly, no surprise ending. It is the very plan of God, the very prediction of Christ, unfolding before the very faces of those perplexed Jewish women who should have remembered and trusted the word of Christ when he promised that he would die and 3 days later rise. Let's give thanks not only for the empty tomb, but for the ironclad words of Christ who promised it is not death to die. And so that's why I say to put your faith in, I agree with Luke, to put your faith in Christ is not outlandish, it is reasonable. Why? Because the tomb was empty, yes, and not only that, but because Jesus said it would be empty. All right, that's the first point. Takes us to the second point. Number two, this is the second point. If you're taking notes, this is number two. To some, faith appears foolish. To some, faith appears foolish. All right, look at verse 8. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They did not believe them. Now, did you notice what drove the women to find the apostles? It's when they remembered the words of Christ. And I just love that. Luke is driving home the point that what drove the women to go share the good news was not simply the empty tomb, but it's them remembering that Jesus effectively promised that the tomb would be empty. They trusted the word of the Lord, and they went out and shared the gospel. Right? If you're a Christian, what leads you to go out and spread the good news? The word of Christ. You trust that the word of Christ is true. You remember his words, that all who hear him and confess that he is Lord and repent of their sins will be saved. You remember those words and you go out and share the gospel. Exactly what these ladies did. They left the tomb and ran to spread their newfound faith. In verse 10, these women are finally identified. So you've been wondering, well, Aaron, why do you keep referring to them as women? Well, because we're told in verse 10, they are identified as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. And these women reported everything that they saw, but they were given a frigid reception, weren't they? Look again at verse 11. These words seemed to them, that is to the apostles, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The apostles thought they were foolish. So why didn't the apostles believe the report of the women that the tomb was empty? Why didn't the apostles believe this report? Well, because the report came from women. In the ancient world, it was commonly, though wrongly, accepted that a woman's testimony was unreliable. And so this explains, at least in part, why the apostles didn't believe them, why they thought it was an idle tale. But there's another reason. There is a more important reason why these apostles refused to believe the tomb was empty. And here it is. It's really important. To believe that Jesus rose from the dead is to believe the Messiah died. To rise from the dead, you've got to first be dead. For them to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, for them to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is to believe that the Messiah died. And if you were a Jew in the first century, that is a hard pill to swallow. You see, the Old Testament law said that any man who is hung on a tree, any man who is crucified, is cursed by God. The crucifixion was God cursing men. To be crucified was to be cursed. Well, if Jesus rose from the dead, he must be the Messiah, but how could the Messiah have been crucified, cursed by God? How could the Messiah have been cursed? So the big stumbling block, and this is interesting because this is different from our day, but the big stumbling block in the first century to the report of these women was not so much that a resurrection took place, but that it assumed that the Messiah had died. And let me show you. Turn a few pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm making the point that the stumbling block for a Jew in the first century about the resurrection in this case was not so much the supernatural act of resurrection, but the idea that the Messiah was crucified. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So according to Paul, for some people, the word of the cross, in other words, this message of a Messiah who died on a cross, taking the punishment that sinners like you and me deserve, taking the curse of God, this word of the cross is folly. It's just foolishness. And in the first century, many, many Jews found it to be foolish too. Why? Look at verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Do you see that? My point is this. Those Jewish apostles, they looked for signs. They believed in miracles. They had no problem believing that Lazarus rose from the dead. But they would not, at least not yet, believe that the Messiah had been crucified. And so when the women came and they reported the empty tomb claiming Jesus as the resurrected Messiah, it was too much for them to believe. And they dismissed these women as the tellers of idle tales. Now, modern day objections to the empty tomb are different, aren't they? Our objections to the empty tomb are quite different. The modern Western world doesn't leave much room for miracles. You likely run into people who, they might not say it, but you likely run into people who believe that your faith in a resurrected Messiah is foolish. In our offices, in our schools, in our homes, we find those who think our faith is foolish because dead men just don't get up from the dead. This morning, I can't give a lengthy answer to this objection, but on Resurrection Sunday, as the apostles themselves are accusing the women of telling idle tales, I at least want to offer some reasons that skeptics should reconsider their objection to the resurrection. Right, I want to give you five reasons that skeptics should reconsider their objection to the resurrection. Here they are. First, the New Testament presents the resurrection as history. The New Testament presents the resurrection as history. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, all of the epistles or letters of the New Testament, they all treat the resurrection as an actual real event. The language of the New Testament is not the language of myth or allegory, but the language of history. Some people argue that it is just legend here, but it's not the language of legend. Read other ancient religious texts, and you will notice a stark contrast between how those texts present history and how the Bible presents history. The Bible presents it as history. You may agree or disagree, but it's presented as history nonetheless. Other religious texts present it as allegory, as myth. The Bible, the New Testament, reads as history. J. Gresham Machen, in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, which, by the way, is in the bookstore, put it this way. The great weapon which the disciples set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. It was an historical message, an account of something that had really happened. It was the message, He is risen. So today, I'm in Atlanta, Georgia, right? I'm driving out of my neighborhood, and at about 3 seconds after I leave home, I pass a church. And on the billboard of the church, it says something like, roll your stones away. I don't know how many people are going to be gathered in that church this morning, but I know this. The Bible teaches we don't roll our stones away. What Luke is talking about is there was a real stone, and it blocked the entrance to a real tomb. And God in his sovereign power rolled that stone away and raised his son from the dead so that we could have faith in him. And if you dilute, really blow up that message, there is no gospel. Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. You will not be raised from the dead. And if you're gathering at anything that calls itself a church, you are to be pitied above all men. The New Testament presents the resurrection as history. Were it not for that history, we should not be here today. Second, and by the way, I don't say that angrily. I say that sadly. I'm just sad. As someone who grew up in a non-Christian family, I'm just sad that there are people gathering together thinking they're worshiping the Lord Jesus when they're worshiping a figment of their imagination. Friends, don't let your friends and family be confused when you use the word resurrection. You mean a body rose from the dead. Second, a group of women discovered the empty tomb. A group of women discovered the empty tomb. Ladies, I do not want to offend you, but the first century was not the 21st century. Right? In the first century, it was unthinkable that women would be relied upon as faithful eyewitnesses. And not only that, but these women, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, in a sense, they had really ugly backgrounds. You can go back and look in Luke chapter 8, and these were women. Some of them were possessed by demons. Other of them had illnesses. Perhaps they were ceremonially unclean. They came into contact with Jesus. They began to support Jesus and the disciples. But the point is, their background was a little messy, a little dirty. And yet, what do we find here? It's these ceremonial unclean and even once demon-possessed women. And they're the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. Look, if your goal is to fabricate an account of your resurrected rabbi, you're not going to begin with a group of women like this. That's a very unusual place to start. Third, the transformation of the apostles. The transformation of the apostles. Now just consider the scene recounted by Luke in our passage. We've read it a couple of times now. A handful of women are faithfully and diligently preparing to anoint the body of Jesus on Sunday morning. I mean, they love Jesus. They don't understand who he is. I don't think they fully understand what it means to say that he's the Messiah, but he is their rabbi, and he changed their life, and they wanted to anoint him with spices when he went into the tomb, but, you know, the Sabbath came, and they couldn't work on the Sabbath. But first, the first moment they could, they were there. The women were there, and they were ready to honor this rabbi by anointing his body with spices. Now, where are the men? Where are the men who were walking with Jesus and teaching with Jesus, the men sent out by Jesus to work miracles? Where are the men? The men who abandoned Jesus when he hung on the cross, where are they? Where are the men when Jesus was being buried? I know Joseph of Arimathea was there, but where are the disciples? Where are the apostles? Well, I don't know where they were then, but I know where they are now. They are cowering in a corner of Jerusalem. The women are faithfully serving the Lord. The men are cowering in a corner of Jerusalem. And when the women, emboldened by remembering the words of Jesus that he would die and rise from the dead, when they are emboldened by Jesus' words and run to tell the apostles, these cowards in a corner of Jerusalem dismiss these women as the tellers of idle tales. But if you continue and read the book of Acts, you know that these men, these losers, become lions of the faith. They preach the gospel in the face of incredible danger. No prison was too cold. No sword was too sharp. No rock was too hard to keep them from preaching the gospel. History tells us that Peter was one day crucified upside down. How do you account for the change? How did these losers of the faith become lions of the faith? It's a real historical question. The answer is the resurrection. Fourth, the church gathers on Sunday. The church gathers on Sunday. For centuries and centuries and centuries, faithful Jews honored the Sabbath, the last day of the week. That was their day of rest. That was their day of corporate worship. But something changed. Jewish followers of the Rabbi Jesus started to gather not on the Sabbath day, but on the first day of the week, Sunday, the day they now refer to as the Lord's Day. Now, if you have been a member of a church for any length of time, and I would say especially perhaps if you've been a member of a Baptist church, you can appreciate that traditions die hard. I like this carpet. I could not have this carpet changed in a godly church like this without great controversy. It's carpet. I'm thinking 1990. I could go on. I'm not bitter. I'm the same way. Century after century after century. Because God rested on the sixth day, on the seventh day. Century after century after century, the Jewish people honored the Sabbath. And then all of a sudden, a group of Jewish men and women start meeting on the first day of the week. You Baptists can appreciate that needs some explaining. The resurrection. Fifth, the church was born. The church was born. Related to all these points is the reality of the birth and growth of the church. How do you explain the existence of Mount Vernon Baptist Church? Well, you could say that a few families decided that they wanted a church in their neighborhood in the 1950s, and I see one of those families here, praise God, right? That's true, isn't it? A group of families wanted a church in their neighborhood in the 1950s, praise God, but why? Why did they want? Well, we could go back and say, well, it goes back to the influence of First Baptist Atlanta and Second Ponce de Leon, you know, these two mother churches in the city that really had a heart for the city and for the surrounding areas, but why? Where did First Baptist Atlanta come from? Charles Stanley has not always been there. How did it happen? Well, you could point back a little bit further to the Second Great Awakening, when preachers from New England flooded the South and began preaching the gospel by creeks and riverbeds and fields and small towns, and the gospel took root and churches were planted. Why are there so many churches in the South? Because of the Second Great Awakening. But why did these preachers come? Well, you could point back to the Puritans of the 17th century who looked for a place where they could exercise their faith the way they wanted to without government intervention back in 17th century New England. But why? Why did they want that? Well, you could go back to the 16th century Protestant Reformation and to the zeal that many Christians had to see churches that held tightly to the Bible and confessed salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But why were there so many individuals in the 16th century arguing for the need to return to the Bible? Well, you could say it was because of Martin Luther. Now, you could argue that Martin Luther and men like him returned to the original text of the Bible, the scriptures. It was not a literate society in that day, very few could read. There were very few copies of the scriptures in a language people could understand, but Martin Luther went to the original sources and he read Paul. And he read Paul to be saying that there is a righteousness that comes through Christ alone, a righteousness to be received by faith. And you could say it's because of Martin Luther and his study of Paul. But But where did Paul get this idea of the need for there to be churches who preach this gospel of a righteousness that doesn't come from inside us, but from outside of us? Where do we get that idea? Well, we can stop guessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Friends, ultimately, the only explanation the church has ever had for the existence of the church is the existence of an empty tomb. Cambridge professor C.F.D. Moule put it this way: the birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself. He is risen. He is risen indeed. For many today, faith in Christ appears foolish. If you are here and you are struggling to have faith, please understand, I'm not trying to give you the kind of scientific proof that you might be looking for to convince you that Jesus rose from the dead. What I'm trying to do is raise some doubt in your already doubting mind. I'm trying to make skeptics skeptical of their conviction that dead men can't rise from the dead. There are reasons to believe that the tomb was empty. And the best reason is that Jesus rose from the dead. Third and finally, to all, faith is worth pursuing. To all, faith is worth pursuing. Chapter 24, verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, perhaps you know Peter's backstory. No disciple seemed more passionate about the Lord than Peter. Peter said he believed that Jesus is the Messiah, though he didn't understand exactly what that meant. Peter said that he would follow Jesus anywhere, though he didn't believe Jesus would go to the cross. And the moment that Jesus was arrested, Peter's conviction failed him. Peter's courage crawled out of his heart and died in the hot Jerusalem air. Peter denied even knowing Jesus. And when Peter realized what he'd done, Luke tells us in 22:62 how Peter, having just looked into the eyes of Jesus, went out and wept bitterly. Peter tasted his own weakness and cynicism and fear. And so perhaps you can better appreciate verse 12. While so many other apostles stood back and simply accused the women of making up these idle tales, it's Peter, not just Peter, but it's Peter here who runs to the tomb in pursuit of the faith that he once abandoned. He wanted to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And when he saw that empty tomb, he marveled. Now, what about you? Where are you today spiritually? All right, if you've checked out, I invite you to check back in. I'm almost done. Where are you today spiritually? Now, maybe you grew up in a Christian home with a childlike faith, but when you matured, when you grew up, you gave it up the way a teenager gives up wiffle ball. I don't know if you are happy in your unbelief. Maybe you wouldn't even claim to be an unbeliever. Aaron, I'm here. It's Easter Sunday. Maybe you're happy, not really living as if Jesus is the center of your life. I call that unbelief. Maybe you're happy to quarantine your faith to Christmas morning and Easter Sunday. But I want you to know that now is the time to run to the empty tomb. Now is the time to run to the empty tomb. If Jesus really rose from the dead, how can you treat him lightly? How can you ignore him? How can you forget him? How can you deny him? Oh, my friend, I don't know why you came today, but I want you to believe that there is hope for you. Stop running after money or success or sex or security and run to that empty tomb. Run to Christ. Trust in his death and resurrection. Your biggest problem is your sin, and your only hope is a risen Savior. Now, maybe you have never confessed faith in Christ. Perhaps it has always seemed just a little too fanciful, a little too strange, a little too fantastic to be true. Well, I want to challenge you with this passage. Faith is reasonable. It is not foolish. It is worth pursuing. And we, Mount Vernon, would love to help you pursue faith. On the first Sunday in May, we're going to start a Sunday morning Bible study through the Sermon on the Mount. What a great introduction to Jesus. Say, Aaron, I don't want to take your word for it. Well, don't take my word for it. Come and hear the words of Jesus as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount. What a great introduction to Jesus. On the first Wednesday in May at 6:30 p.m., we'll offer a special study called Basic Christianity. This is a place to wrestle with the faith, with the truth claims of the Bible. Maybe you are ready to become a Christian. Maybe that's why you're here. How do you do that? Well, Jesus put it pretty simply. If you want to become a Christian, you need to do two things. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. To repent is to turn your back on your old way of life. To stop doing what you're doing in rebellion against God. To repent is to turn your back on your old way of life. To follow Jesus. To believe is to put your faith in Christ. To believe that he died on the cross for sinners like you, bearing the wrath of God that we deserved for our sin, and that he didn't stay dead, but that he rose from the dead to prove that everything that he said was true, and that he now calls you to follow him. Repent and believe. If you are a new Christian, or if you want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, how to repent and believe, you can see me or someone at the door after this service. We are here to help. Run to the empty tomb. And maybe you are a Christian, and you are here because you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Then you know what I mean when I say nothing can ever be the same. We are now called to live for the glory of God, honoring Jesus for who he is and for what he's done. We know that God is good and trustworthy and reliable. We live to praise him as our Savior and Lord, as the one who conquered our death and our sin and has given us everlasting life. And we can do this all not because we are great, but because he is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what hope do we have but you? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the giver of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We are here today as men and women and even children, so many of us going in different directions, but I pray that everyone in this auditorium would desire to run to that empty tomb, remembering the promises, the prediction of Christ, and rejoicing in a resurrected Savior. We want to come and approach your throne of grace boldly because he is risen. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.